tonight's day is sex and sanity. And when I was thinking about it, I found myself against this rock, which every doctor does when he touches a subject. What is sanity? What is mental health? And it's not easy to define. You might think it is, but it isn't. In fact, it seems almost undefinable. And in fact, the World Health Organization were unable to find a suitable definition, and all they could do was to produce a series of four positives and I think eight negatives to say what it was not and what it must include. But in order to be able to deal with our subject, because I want to touch this side of sex, almost the forgotten or underemphasized side, the effect that it can have on personality and our mental attitudes, I thought perhaps I better do a little homework and try and put as simply as I can something that I hastily put onto a board last night, and I'm not very proud of it, that's why I've turned the back to you. I shall turn it round for a quick moment, but you mustn't criticize it too much, and if you can't see it, don't worry, it doesn't really make a great deal of difference. The thing is this is meant to describe to you the processes of the mind in a very brief summary as Freud first, I think, probably described them. If I could just say that for our purposes, the mind is divided into three stories, if you like a building. There is the living quarters, the conscious mind, where we are actually at the moment, where we're thinking, if we are, and that is the ordinary processes of thought that we know and understand and are consciously going on. Then, if you like, there's the next level, the preconscious. These are the storerooms where we store up memories, which we can get out when we want to. The tendency is for us to store close to consciousness the pleasant memories and to tuck away a long way off and sometimes almost irretrievable the unpleasant memories. And it is believed that the reason why, when a person has a bad accident, that they can't remember the impact, it is simply that the mind has shut it off. It will not allow itself to face that time, and it's forgotten. It's put away in the preconscious, almost in the subconscious, and locked away. Well, then the third layer is this layer here, the unconscious. In that unconscious part of our nature dwell all the instincts. Self-assertiveness, self-preservation, which can be twisted. All these instincts have a twist in their tail, if you like. Self-preservation becomes fear. Independence, the instinct for independence, becomes rebellion. The instinct for eating can become greed. And the sex instinct, which is the most important of all, the instinctive drives, the one that Freud emphasized so strongly, to such an extent that some people say of him incorrectly that he only believed that there was only the sex instinct. That's not quite true, but he certainly believed that this was the dominating instinct in the human personality. Now, those instincts are kept in the basement of our lives in the unconscious part. They cannot be brought out to consciousness by any ordinary means. They are kept there by what is sometimes termed technically the superego, or the various religious attitudes that we have, the education that we have. It's that makes the floor, if you like, or the ceiling of the subconscious. It makes it strong if these influences are very strong. And it can be fairly weak if these influences are weak. Now, this is the set up then that we normally accept as the standard for how our mind thinks. But we must say that it is theory. But it is theory that is supported in the Bible, where Paul says, when I would do good, evil is present with me, and it is no longer I, the conscious, that does it, the ego. It is no longer I, but the flesh, that is, the subconscious, that does it, the unconscious. And so it fits, and for that reason, I think probably we ought to accept it as a good peg, if you like, to hang our thoughts on. Now, this sensor, as it's called, that keeps down, the instincts keeps them under, allows through, if you can imagine it like a lift going down into the basement with a lift boy standing there, he will allow into the lift certain things that can come up into consciousness. Those are things that are not going to trouble us too much, that are not going to upset us too much. And these things are allowed to come up into consciousness. Many of these things are turned down immediately. We couldn't believe we would be that such sort of person. For instance, a good Christian son-in-law would not think of murdering his mother-in-law. So if such a thought were to come, the censor would never allow it to come through into consciousness. It would be immediately turned back. And all that would come through into consciousness might be a sort of feeling of uneasiness in her presence. Now, this sort of thing is going on all the time, and we might say this side here is what we would call sanity or health. It's the normal processes of thought, certain things that come up from the subconscious into consciousness, and the many things are turned back and not allowed to come up. Just to sidetrack a moment, it is the various means of getting out of that, various things like psychoanalysis or the use of LSD and so on, which tends to destroy to some extent the sensor and allows from unconsciousness into consciousness various thoughts. Well, I don't want to get sidetracked onto that. Well, now, some of these drives, these instinctive drives, are extremely strong, like the sex drive. And they can become so strong that they, if you can imagine, there's a row between the chap on the lift and the instinct. A conflict arises. This wants to come up into consciousness. The sex drive, for instance. But the sensor won't allow it. And a battle goes on, and this represents, if you like, in a very rough diagram, what happens is a breakup of this sense, and this is what we call anxiety. Because it's trying to burst through, and the conflict causes a sense of stress and a background of anxiety or guilt. There's another thing that can happen, and that is that the lift boy, if you like, the sensor, will allow certain things to get through which he wouldn't otherwise allow, provided they're disguised. And some of these things are allowed through, here, I've drawn it in this wriggly sort of line, under disguise. These are the hysterias, the obsessions, the phobias, and so on. Well, now, I'm not going to talk about any more of that. In fact, I'm hardly going to refer to this again. It gives us a sort of background. But when we talk about sex and sanity, we mean that there is, in sex, this pressure. It's a very strong instinctive drive, and it presses through and causes various repercussions on the personality. And it is that I'm wanting to speak about, because I feel there's so much talk about the pill and abortion and this sort of thing, which are, to a great extent, not the main problem. We doctors are seeing an enormous amount of neuroses and sex neuroses and anxieties all the time in our work. And these things are given very little prominence, and unfortunately it's hard to be objective. It's very difficult to stand outside. The British Medical Journal has published at times various remarks about this and has been rebuked by its correspondents. In fact, one I remember saying, the sort of language that you wrote in your leader last week, I think it was in May, is more suitable for a church magazine than for a scientific newspaper. And the answer to that was from someone else who followed the following week, and he says, I can only conclude that Dr. X has had very little real experience of these sex troubles and the sex neuroses. After 40 years working as a social psychiatrist, I want to tell him that it was on the subject of intercourse outside marriage, that extramarital intercourse is the commonest cause, although certainly not the only cause, of the sex neuroses which are filling so much of our surgeries these days. Now, that was just one correspondence that happened, and this is the controversy that is always going on in medicine, but I would say that as far as I've read in the official reports of the British Medical Association, they come full four square down on what one might almost call the Christian attitudes, because of the consequences of the other. Well, now, the Bible says this in Romans 1:27, men receive in their own personalities the consequence of sexual sin. Men receive in their own personalities the consequences of sexual, probably it means in that case perversion, referring specifically, that verse does, to homosexuality and other such like sins. But in actual fact, if we read it in its context, it obviously refers to all the errors linked with sex. And now, these are the things that people don't realize. Now, what are the consequences that we see of these perversions? Or not only the perversions, but of sexual error, if you like. Well, first of all, probably the most dominating of all, which we can call anxiety, if you like, but which is really guilt. And I think the effects of guilt are the things that I would say take up more of my time in one way or another, sometimes in this rather abstruse way, through various disguises that are allowed out of people with different aches and pains which they can't fathom themselves. They've disguised it. The lift boy has allowed it through in the form of a disguise, whereas really the root thing is this guilt. Now, this can go on from one thing I've discovered in my own practice, from one sin, if you like, many years back, 20 years, more than 20 years, one of my patients has suffered from one sin, if you like. Now, I believe this is what the Bible means when it says sin shall not have dominion over you. It's the blackmail of the conscience, the guilty conscience that can dominate a person's life and have dominion over them. And there's no doubt that this single sin of this lady has dominated her life and led her into two nervous breakdowns and into much illness and much taking of tranquilizers and drugs. I'm happy to tell you that by the grace of God, she has got through it after 20 years, showing that it is this matter of guilt, there is a way through. Well, then I've just mentioned things like the sex neuroses and the depressions. Now, these things are serious. Most doctors find that people in their practice will come to them, sometimes just after marriage, and find that the very thing that they wanted, the very thing they've longed for, the very thing that they've looked forward to in marriage, they haven't got because of the behavior before marriage, their behavior before marriage. And this is unpredictable. And they find themselves in a great quandary and often in a great state of depression because of it. Now, these are things that we are constantly seeing in our practice. Perhaps more important is the disintegration of the personality. Now, we who work among students and watch them, we can see this before our very eyes. And I can only tell you that it's one of the most tragic things, in my way of thinking, more tragic than cancer or leukemia or any of these other physical illnesses, to see personalities disintegrating before your very eyes. Young men with plenty of drive and concentration and capability, losing that drive, finding themselves in conflicts, having this hangdog guilt, losing their joy. You never see them laugh hardly, and they're weighed down and heavy. And it comes, and you see their personalities, I can only say it, disintegrating. Sometimes I just say to them, look here, if you want a cup of water, it must be in a cup. It can't just lie about all over the place. You have to produce it in a cup. And it seems to them the cup of their lives is broken. Their lives are all spread out. There's nothing controlling them. And this is one of the, in my opinion, one of the most serious effects of the consequences in one's personality. And then again, just to mention to you, which you yourselves can work out, the devaluation, if you like, of the currency of life. We hear such a lot about the devaluation of the pound. Would to God we heard more of this. The devaluation of things like marriage, tenderness, love, motherhood, all these things that mean so much in life can become degraded, meaningless. And then again, I think someone was telling me he's going to try and write a book one day on the forgotten factors of sex. Now, these are tremendously important. You notice in the Bible, if you have read it, about David's sin. When David fell, God spoke to him clearly. He was going through periods of anxiety, if we read the Psalms carefully. But God didn't speak to him primarily only about his adultery. You remember the parable he told? He told about his twisted conscience, that he had actually stolen a poor man's wife. He who was rich, who had many concubines and many opportunities, failed to take any of them, but went and took a poor man's wife and saw to it, in order to cover up his guilt, that that man was murdered. Now this is what God saw, these forgotten factors. And I find that people will talk quite lightly and almost justify things like divorce and so on. Some of us have lived in families where we felt the repercussions of this. My own parents were divorced, and one knows what it is to grow up without a father. Now, these things are forgotten. They're left on one side. They're not taken notice of. But surely we ought to think about some of these forgotten factors. The twisted consciences, the lies, the deceits. And then again, what about in one might call chance premarital intercourse, which is so often taken so lightly these days? If you don't think so, may I tell you that you're not with it, you don't understand. These things are taken extremely lightly by the young people of today. Sexual knowledge is fashionable among young people today. And that is, I don't believe, an exaggeration. Now, what actually happens? And what are the results? Well, we haven't time to go into the psychology of it, but in the psychology of women and girls, there is a difference between the psychology of men. And it's almost impossible for a woman to have an experience of sex without it being linked with the person. It's all wrapped up, and all her instincts are very closely bound together. And this has a very serious effect on her character if it's just a casual performance. And I've spent, just in the last 2 days, quite a lot of my time dealing with the repercussions from this sort of thing. And many people have no idea what it means. They don't believe that it matters. And on the side of the man, similarly, there can be really harmful effects, and the conscience can be really twisted to disregard some of the finer points of human personality. Cruelness, hardness, cynicism, and despair can develop. Perhaps most serious of all, and we perhaps don't emphasize this enough or even think about it enough, but it shuts God out of a person's life. Seems almost like a vicious circle, if you like. God gives them up because they didn't want him to do all these sort of things. And they give God up because of the sense of guilt that they have. And many and many a time, I say to distressed young men and women, tell me, in your problems, in your troubles, have you any sort of faith or any sort of philosophy to help you? And over and over again they say, well, I used to have, but I'm afraid I didn't want to be a hypocrite, and so it's all finished now. I got no beliefs. And this feeling that God has been shut off and that Christianity has ceased to have any meaning for them, and that whatever happens, they must never go to church, because if they would, they would be just being hypocrites, is very common. Now, these are some of the consequences that we carry. May I summarize it by saying this. For sex to be healthy, it must be linked with love. Now, by love, of course, love is a difficult word. The hippies use this word love in one way, and you might use it in a different way. And I believe that love has as many meanings as God has. And just as the sea has as many colors as the sky has. And if the sky is gray, so the sea is gray. And if the sky is blue, the sea is blue. And if your God is gray, then love becomes gray. And if you have a sunny God, then love is means a sunny thing. And if your God is holy, then love is holy. And I believe that in order to define love, the Bible tells us God is love. And these two are so linked together that seems to me the only way we can speak of it. But I mean what I think C.S. Lewis has called gift love, which I prefer to call Calvary love. Now this seems to me is what the instincts were for. And if you separate sex from love, then you are in trouble. I believe medically psychologically and physically in trouble. And I believe that we ought to try in our thoughts to get back to this side of it. The Bible says that perfect love casts out fear. Now, fear is just one of these instincts that comes up, anxiety, and it may be self-preservation that has a twist in it and becomes fear. Perfect love casts out fear. Well, perfect love certainly makes sex healthy. And perfect love is what I mean, Calvary love. Well, now, another common misapprehension among Christians is what the Bible teaches about sex. I find that many, many people have got a completely false idea. May I just go very quickly through some of the things that Paul says in one of his letters only, in the letter to the Romans. First of all, he uses a sentence about those who are completely irreligious, the people who are outside, the people who have no standards, you might almost say. He says this in Romans 2:12, their own consciences endorse the existence of a law, for there's something which condemns or commends their actions. Now, there's an awful lot of talk about this sort of thing, and I'm afraid we often get into deep waters. But I believe this is absolutely true. And all my knowledge from working abroad among pagan people and other places, I don't believe there's any fundamental difference. Their own consciences endorse the existence of a law. There is a censor, even with the most perverted pagan people. And this censor is there, inbuilt into human personality. Then he goes on to talk about those who were religious, who had standards, who had, if you like, a strong censor here, those people who give up and rebel and say, no, we don't want it anymore, as many, many young people we find today. It says they know there is a God, Paul says in Romans 1:18, but they refuse to acknowledge him as God. Therefore, God gave them up to be the playthings of their own foul desires in dishonoring their own bodies. They knew, they rebelled, and this, Paul says, is a result of that. So that's the second group, those who were religious but who rebel. Then he goes on to talk about a third group, those who disapprove of these loose morals. Those who say England is going to pieces, if you like. The standards are all gone. What are we going to do with it? I remember a man standing up and questioning me in a men's meeting. And I asked him, he said, these dreadful young people. I said to him, excuse me asking, but were you in the war? And he said, yes. And I said, did you see the queues queuing outside the brothels in France? And he was silent. And I said, well, those people were the parents of our young people today. And he sat down. Now, this is the truth. We cannot... Paul says this about those who judge. For at whatever point you condemn others, you automatically condemn yourself, since you, the judge, commit the same sins. Don't you realize that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? So there's the next group. And then what about the religious leaders whose job it is to teach and to try and help people? Romans 2:22, you denounce the practice of adultery. But are you sure of your own purity? Paul says. You see how he's narrowing it down. And we're not allowed to escape. And then finally, he talks of himself. My own behavior, he says in Romans 7:14, baffles me. For I find myself not doing the good I want to do, but doing what I really loathe. Here is an apostle, a leader, the man we would have put as number one. He says, I find my own behavior baffles me. There's something here that keeps coming up, coming up, coming up. And the things that I want to do, I find I don't do. The things that I hate doing, the things that I loathe, I find I'm doing. Now, this is the Bible teaching as I see it. Part of it. And I believe we need to be on the level with people. It's no good, in my way of thinking, putting ourselves up there and talking to people down there. We're all on the level. I say this again and again to girls who come to me because they're pregnant and they're in great distress. I say, well, look here. Let me tell you that really we're all on the level in this thing. let me talk to you like that. And so we can talk together. People these days do not need only good advice. Now I fall into this trap myself. Good advice is good. It's good advice. And the Bible is one book of the Bible, Deuteronomy, that I believe all, is it 34 chapters of it, contain good advice from God. So there's obviously no wrong in giving good advice. The weakness, Paul says, is here, which is absolutely true. We can't follow it. And this is the great trouble. I saw a girl a fortnight ago, and she was in great trouble. She came to me, and her complaint was guilt. Now, isn't that an astonishing thing? That's why she came to see the doctor. She couldn't sleep. I talked to her, and I told her, good news. I thought perhaps that I got through. But she came back yesterday in great distress because she wanted to give up completely, give up everything. Now, this, I don't know how to explain it in a quick sentence or two, but the gospel is good news. It's not only good advice. Let me tell you roughly what I believe happens. These instincts cause, these drives, they cause sin. Let's call it that. And the light, it may be the light of conscience, it may be the law of God, it may be another Christian, it may be reading a biography. Somehow God shines a light on that sin. And that produces guilt within us. Now, guilt is moral pain. It's pain in the moral world. You can give aspirin tablets as a doctor to relieve pain. If you're in a hurry, sometimes you have to do something like that. But your conscience might sue. You feel it's the wrong sort of treatment. You ought not to be just giving out aspirin tablets. You ought to be finding out why that chap has got that headache. And this is constantly with us. Now, similarly with guilt. Guilt is moral pain. It's no good handing out aspirin tablets, if you like, or tranquilizers, or trying to tell them that they've done, there's no harm in it. They're all right. They're living in 1968. It doesn't matter. They must get with it. It's just their background. This is the sort of advice. It works for a little while. It works perhaps in a doctor's surgery. They're so grateful. They'll thank him. And then they get outside and they'll say, no, he's wrong. I'm sure he's wrong. I've met young men who come to see me because of this. They said, oh, I went to that doctor. He told me there was nothing wrong with it. And they knew perfectly well there was. There was something here that told them. And so guilt comes and needs to be dealt with. Now, how do we normally deal with guilt? I believe that we excuse it. We allow it to come through. We say there's nothing really wrong in it. Or else we rush into deeds like this. Nurse yesterday, she said she wanted to leave, she wanted to go into something else quite different, and so on and so forth. Now, this type of thing is only just taking the problem with us. We don't get out of it. It's there inside us. These instincts are still there. We haven't changed them. And all the deeds in the world doesn't finish the guilt. The guilt remains. The pain is there. We haven't dealt with it. Or else we get into despair. We say, I'm a hopeless sort of a person. I'm utterly useless. It's no good. It's no good me even trying. Now, many, many young people say this to me. It's no good. It's no good. You can't help me. There was a lad I was talking to last week. He's really a hippie, I suppose we would call him. He's on his way to America trying to get it. He wants to use his grant to get to America. I said to him, does it ever occur to you that an educational grant might be wrong? It might be wrong to use it to go to America when it does arrive next week? No, he said, if you want a thing enough, then you must use it. I said, I see, if I leave 10 bob on the thing and it's mine, if you want it enough, you can take it. Yes, he said, that's it, you can take it. Everything finished, no standards, his life disintegrating. Despair. He said to me as I talked to him, I know, sir, but he said, you can't help me. It's no good, you can't help me. Utter despair. Now, there are many people like this through sex. They're in despair. Now, these three things lead them into more, if you like, sin, more light, more guilt, more despair, and round the vicious circle they go. Because at the center of all this is, if you like, the flesh, self, the old nature, whatever you like to call it. And it's like the center of gravity. It holds you in this vicious circle. Now, the point where the Bible deals with this is at the point of guilt. And it is at that point, it is pain that brings a person with an acute appendix to the doctor. If there were no such thing as pain, almost every person who had acute appendicitis would be dead. It's pain that brings them there. It's guilt that drives a man very often, not always, but very often to God. And here's what it says. John is summarizing. Here then is the message that we heard him give. God is light. That light that shows up the sin is from God. Not the faintest shadow of darkness can exist in him. Consequently, if we were to say that we enjoyed fellowship with him and still went on living in darkness, we should be both telling and living a lie. We'd be just simply pushing everything down and living a lie. But, it goes on to say, if we really are in the same light in which he eternally exists, then we have true fellowship with each other, and the blood which he sheds for us keeps us clean from any and every sin. I would like to know more of the theology of this, but it seems to me that when these things that God allows to come through are pinpointed by the Holy Spirit, then all he asks us to do is to say, yes, that's absolutely true. That comes from my old nature. It's evil. It's rotten. Lord Jesus, please cleanse it. And if we do so, he keeps us clean from every sin. That's what it says, as far as I can tell. If we are silly enough to refuse to admit that we are sinners, then we live in a world of illusion, and truth becomes a stranger to us. But if we freely admit that we've sinned, we find God utterly reliable and straightforward. He forgives our sins and makes us thoroughly clean from all that is evil. Thoroughly clean from all that is evil. All that's unconscious, I believe, as well. If we take up the attitude, we have not sinned, we flatly deny God's diagnosis of our condition and cut ourselves off from what he has to say to us. It's no good covering it up. We must admit it. And there is the good news for every sinner, for everyone who is caught in this trap of sex, in this vicious circle, whether it is sex or any other fear. All these things could be prevented. This anxiety, all these various things, if only we would allow it to come up into consciousness, let the Spirit shine his torch on it, and then bring it to the precious blood of Christ for cleansing. May we close with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we've dealt with some of the deepest subjects in a very short time. We remember when you met the woman at the well and said to her, go and call your husband. And she said she had no husband. And in love you said to her, it is true that you have no husband because you've had five husbands and the one you have now is not your husband. We know, Lord, that in that sentence was shown up a great deal of the misery of men. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that somehow thou lead us, each one of us, to take that place of a sinner and to find this constant cleansing for sin and for uncleanness. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.